Well, happy New Year, everybody. It's really good to start a new year. It's good to be here, and it's really, really good this morning to see Gerald Llewellyn. Amen. And how many of you have been praying for Gerald and holding him in your hearts and thinking about him? And see, that's ministry. That's when the body of Christ is so beautiful. I couldn't believe you were here, Gerald. I thought you'd stay home for at least a week or two. I don't know that I want to do church without a Gerald, without a Bob, you know? Well, Happy New Year, and I trust the Lord's helping you to... We're in Nehemiah chapter 3, the restoration and rebuilding, and I trust the Lord is helping you in your efforts to restore and rebuild your bodies after the holidays. And if you're one of those people that don't need to do that, I trust the Lord's helping you to be humble, patient with those of us that do. But we're in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, so let's dig into the Word of God here. Just a basic outline of what we want to cover this morning in this chapter. It's basically, this is the people going to work now, the people at work, the record of those who were involved in the building, the reconstruction of the wall. And we're going to look at four basic things in the text here: cooperation, coordination, completion, and a whole bunch of names. And if we get some time, we'll look at the gates. There are 32 verses, 42 groups of people, 83 unique names listed, and 10 gates mentioned. Now, most sermons on chapter 3 focus on the 10 gates. And I assume that that's probably because we don't know anything about the 83 names for the most part, and nobody can pronounce them. I know I can't. Now, my friend and Bible study mentor Greg Kutz reminded me on New Year's Eve that while all the analogies and proposed meanings and spiritualization of the 10 gates is interesting, and it is, it's fascinating, and it's not necessarily bad, he reminded me it's not in the text. The speaker that you listen to that's going through that is basically making it up. and it's great stuff. And I was so looking forward to doing that, but now I can't. So this morning I'll try to discipline myself to stay in the text. And since I can't pronounce these names, and they wouldn't mean anything to you anyway, I'd be speaking Hebrew to you, trying to anyway, I'm not going to read through the chapter. Okay, I'm going to leave that for you to do yourself, and hopefully you've already read this chapter. But what I will do is try to catalog and organize what can be observed in the chapter. So now let's just review a bit here. Now, this chart from Walk Through the Bible gives a broad overview of the whole book of Nehemiah. Let's look at this together. On the top is the basic focus of the book is broken into two primary areas. One is the reconstruction of the wall, which are chapters 1 through 6. And the second half, and we're beginning this morning, the actual reconstruction of the wall. And the second half is the restoration of the people, chapter 7 to the end of the book, chapter 13. So you have the reconstruction of the wall, the reconstruction of Jerusalem, the completion of that, and then we're going to focus on the restoration of the people themselves. Now, this book divides into four basic areas. First, what we've been through in the first two chapters is the preparation to reconstruct the wall, chapters 1 and 2. Now we're going to start in the actual reconstruction, the actual work on the wall, chapter 3. And we'll follow that through all the way to the end of chapter 6. Then in chapter 7, we'll begin the renewal of the people through chapter 10. And then chapters 11 through 13, we'll see how Nehemiah effectively works at bringing the people to obey the covenant that had been broken. Now the topics in these sections, in this first chunk, in this first half of the reconstruction, is primarily political, and it focuses on construction. That's what the book is about. The second half is going to be primarily spiritual, and focusing on instruction of the people. The place is Jerusalem. The time frame here is about 19 years that this takes place in the years listed there. Now, some interesting facts for you to consider. Nehemiah is a leader kind of like Moses in that he was willing to give up the comforts of a palace in order to help his people. His life is a life of sacrifice to serve God by serving the people of God. But he's different than Moses in that we don't see these overt, open miracles of God happening around him. In fact, we don't see any miracles. We don't see any angels appearing to him. We don't see any prophets coming to him. We see him saying that God spoke to my heart. The hand of God was with me. So we see this providential working of God in Nehemiah's life. Now, I can relate to that. I don't know about you, but I've never had God speak to me directly. I've never had a prophet come and tell me what God wants me to do specifically. I've never had an angel appear to me and tell me what to do. And yet, I and you as a believer are involved in a work of God just like Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, what we see overall is the completion of restoration, and almost everything gets restored. The temple's been rebuilt during the time of Ezra. Jerusalem is reconstructed with the walls and the city. The covenant is renewed in the book. The people are reformed. The messianic line is intact. But what do we don't see? What we don't see is there's no restoration of the king from the line of Judah. In fact, Israel has never had a true king since the captivity and will not have their king until Jesus Christ returns the second time. Now, the return of Nehemiah takes place 13 years after the return by Ezra, some 94 years after the return led by Zerubbabel. Malachi is a contemporary. Malachi, the minor prophet, is a contemporary of Nehemiah. Now, stick with me here. This is just introductory framework stuff so we can start to observe this chapter. What's the big idea of Nehemiah? What's the big deal? Why rebuild Jerusalem? Why do that? Now mark this. Why? Because of God's glory. Because of God's glory. Israel had profaned the name of the Lord, we are told in countless passages in the prophets, and so they were removed and the city destroyed for this reason. They were the people of God. They were His representatives on earth, but they fell short of giving Him the glory due His name. We see in Romans 3:23 that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. That is, of course, Satan's work. That's what he delights in. That's his scheme, his strategy to rob God glory. God's glory is at the heart of his restoration work. That is what's driving God's heart, is his glory. So, this is Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, just to give us a little bit of a comparison here, if you can see this. And what we see up here, if this is going to work, I guess not, is the Mount of Olives. And this whole area is Jerusalem in Jesus' day. But this area right here is the old city that Nehemiah is working on and what we're going to see in chapter 3. This then is that area that we just pointed out in Jerusalem. And in chapter 3, the story starts at the sheep gate and moves counterclockwise to the fish gate, to the old gate, down to the valley gate, to the dung gate, back up to the fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, the inspection gate, and back to the sheep gate. And so that's what the chapter covers. The wall around Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, according to Josephus, the historian, was about 4.5 miles in circumference. It would be up to about 52 feet in height at places and about 16 feet wide. There are 10 gates mentioned in chapter 3. Now, to get a mental picture of this, guys, what are we talking about here in terms of the scope of work? I want you to picture a rock wall in major ruin, 16 feet wide, 52 feet high, starting at 36th Street here back on SR 16 where you came in this morning, okay, running all the way back to Burnham, about 4.5 miles. The width of one of those lanes out there is 12 feet. This is about 16 feet wide. Now, I don't know if you ever made rock walls before, but in our first house in Gig Harbor, I built a rock wall, my neighbor also, and I placed 70 tons of rocks to terrace our hillside. And that is laborious, hard work. Now, my tallest wall went all the way up to about 4 feet. And it took months for me to build this wall. And you'd work through the rubble trying to get a rock to fit right and pack it in. It's only one rock thick up against a bank being backfilled. This is 16 feet wide. This is really two walls filled in the middle with rubble and mortar and dirt and whatever. So the following is from the Biblical Archaeological Truth website. The Jerusalem that King David conquered from the Jebusites covered only about 12 acres and was defined on three sides by high ridges and deep valleys. The Jebusites had built a massive wall on the vulnerable north side of the city. King David's son, Solomon, enlarged the city northward to include the Temple Mount area. Jerusalem then covered about 32 acres and was still defined on its eastern side by the Kidron Valley. Now, King Hezekiah later expanded the city westward to accommodate its growing population. The entire city then consisted of about 135 acres. When the Assyrians threatened to attack, Hezekiah repaired the original Jebusite wall on the eastern side of the city that had been constructed between the top of the ridge and the bottom of the valley. Hezekiah's wall was very strong, being 5 meters, 16.4 feet wide, entirely around the city. Archaeologists have uncovered large portions of it that have survived to this day. It was this wall with its gates that Nehemiah repaired after his return from Babylon. So let's look at the first thing that we can observe as we read through the text here. What we're going to see is what I'm summing up here is cooperation. As the people work together, they're cooperating. Engineers say that this couldn't be done in 52 days. This scope of work, they're not building the wall, they're repairing the wall, but it is in major, major disrepair. And so in chapter 6:15, we find out that it took them 52 days. Now, there are three basic types of people listed in the text. The first group that we see are the priests. In verses 1, verse 17, verse 22, verse 28, I want you glancing at this as I go through this because I'm not going to read these names to you. We see that the high priest is listed with the priest putting their hands to the work. And this is hard work. The second group of people we see are the princes in verses 7, 9, 12, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. That word for official there in my Bible could be translated prince, ruler, leader, chief, chieftain, official, captain. So you have the priests, which are the spiritual head. You have these princes that are all putting their backs to the work. And then finally, the third group listed here are the rest of the people. In verse 8 and 12 and 32, we see that we've got just regular people working. Some of them are goldsmiths. I don't know what a goldsmith does, but I doubt if it relates too much to stacking big rocks. Now, my rock wall was one-man rocks. If you look at the old wall at Jerusalem, those are not one-man rocks. Those are big, big chunks of stone to lift and move. So, goldsmiths, here's another group of people, perfumers. pretty sure this was a little out of their line of work to do. Daughters. There were women working on the wall and merchants. There are 42 different diverse groups of people here working on the wall. Not once do I read in chapter 3, and I've read this many times, do I see wall builders or stonemasons listed. They're not mentioned. So they're working outside their normal crafts. They're working outside what we would call our comfort zone to serve in a work of God. So cooperation, a willingness to do whatever it takes to get the job done. The next big observation word here is coordination. Coordination. Now, Howard Hendricks, Greg Coote's Bible study mentor, Greg actually had the opportunity to sit under him in seminary, and Charles Ryrie and others, and I've had the opportunity to sit under Greg and understand some things about Bible study, which I deeply appreciate. But according to Howard Hendricks, what he taught his students was the key to Bible study is repetition. Look for repetition in the text. So what do we have repeated in the text here? Next to him. Next to him. 31 times in chapter 3 is next to him. Now listen, this isn't about leadership. This book isn't primarily about leadership. It's not primarily about organization, but it's here, observable in the text. The only difference between a mob and an army is organization. That's it. Somebody organized this mob. We find out in chapter 7, and somebody's going to have to do that because I'm not, because there's a lot more names there, that there were 42,360 Jews that had returned to Jerusalem. So while we have these people listed in this chapter, there's a whole lot of people working from 36th Street down to Burnham, working on this wall. And they are organized. This is a work of God. This is about God. But we have to observe that the people are working in coordination, under recognized leadership. It's here. You can see it. The next word is the word completion. So we have cooperation, coordination, and now completion. Now, how important is it that we complete what we start? 41 times we see the word repaired or carried out in this chapter. 41 times they completed the task, the section that they were given. Basically, that's what we see in this chapter is how they're laid out around the wall for 4.5 miles. Who's working next to who and what section that they're working on. Nehemiah also records the shirkers. Let's look at verse 5 here, important verse. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Another translation says that they didn't put their necks to the work. Nobles. Yeah. What do you think of nobles? I like them for a Christmas tree, but that's about it, I guess. Now, we can't get down on nobles because there are so many listed here that are doing the work. Okay? So Nehemiah not only lists the shirkers, but he lists also the workers. 6 times we see the term repaired another section. Repaired another section. Verse 19, 20, 21. Let's look at that. Verse 19. Next to him, Ezra the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section. Verse 20, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabbai, zealously repaired another section. After him, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section. Verse 24, after him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section. 27, after them, the Tekoites, Remember? Their officials didn't put their necks to the work. But the rest of them repaired another section. And finally in verse 30, after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. So while some shirked, others took additional work, and they completed it. They got the job done. This is a work of God, desired by God, to glorify God, accomplished by men and some women. And it takes cooperation, coordination, and completion. This would be true for any work, wouldn't it? This would be true for the church. Now, let's look at these 83 names. What do we do with 83 names? Some you would recognize. We see David in the name David in verse 15 and 16. King David, we know who that is. He's not here in this chapter, but he's listed. We see the name Nehemiah in verse 16. We recognize that name, but that's not our Nehemiah. It's a different Nehemiah. We recognize in verse 19, you see that name? Jeshua. Jeshua. Who's that? Well, that's Yeshua, or Joshua, or in Aramaic, Jesus, how we pronounce that. You might recognize Uriah in verse 21. Remember Uriah, Bathsheba's husband? But this is not that Uriah. You might recognize the name Benjamin in verse 23, Jacob's youngest son. But this isn't that Benjamin. You might recognize the name Azariah. And the last name in verse 30, Hananiah. Do you know who that is? What does that bring up in your mind? Azariah, Hananiah, you might recognize them by their Babylonian names. Abednego for Azariah and Shadrach for Hananiah. So there's some names that we might recognize, but they're not these guys. And the other 76 names, we wouldn't mean anything for the most part to you. But listen, these names also have meaning. They also have meaning. I actually went through all 83 names and researched the meaning of those names. The meaning of those names. Let me just, out of the 83, 30 of those names are direct references of God or to God. It talks about God. Let me read them. I won't read the name because I can't pronounce it. I'll just read the meanings. God restores. God has favored. Yahweh is my flame. Yahweh blesses. God delivers. Yahweh knows. With counsel of Yahweh, Yahweh delivered. My strength is God. Fear of Yahweh. Yahweh is gracious. Healed of Yahweh. Praised of Yahweh, whom Yahweh regards. My King is Yahweh. Yahweh comforts, Yahweh has considered, Yahweh is salvation, Yahweh is my flame, Yahweh has helped, work of Yahweh, Yahweh brings, Yahweh has ransomed, heard by Yahweh, dweller with Yahweh, Yahweh is gracious, repaid by Yahweh, Yahweh blesses, my King is Yahweh. Again, out of the 30 direct references to God, 26 are with the unspoken Hebrew name of God that they weren't to say in public, that they weren't to say out loud, Yahweh. Now, is there important repetition there that we can observe in the text? I think so. So, what do you think this chapter is really about? What do you think this book's really about? What do you think the Bible is really about? Yahweh. Yahweh. So let's spend a minute looking at the name Yahweh. Turn to Exodus 3. That would be the second book of the Bible in my translation. Exodus chapter 3, and this is the story of Moses. Moses has fled Egypt, where he was a prince, grew up for 40 years, often Egyptian official, soldier, whatever he was, fled for his life to Midian, and he's there for 40 years, and now he meets God in the wilderness, in the desert, in a burning bush, has a little conversation with him, and God reveals him to himself. In verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is in response to, well, who shall I say you are to the Egyptians when you send me into Egypt? What's your name? He says, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. This means the self, the existing one, the self-existent one, the proper name of the one true God. He says to Moses, I exist, as opposed to the some 1,500 gods of Egypt that you're familiar with. Which God am I? I'm the one that exists. I am. If you look it up in your concordance, you'll see that the words Haya, Haya for I am, Haya. Now, only God can use the first person form of that, I am. You can't call him that. You have to say he is. And so that's where we get this word Yahweh. In the Septuagint, now, I'm way over my head here, but this is important. And if I can kind of begin to grasp this, you should too, because I'm a fireman. But this is really cool. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, you know, in that day when they made the Septuagint, Hebrew was being lost. They all spoke Greek, so they translated the ancient manuscripts into Greek, called the Septuagint. The tetragrammation, which is four letters in Greek, that's what that means, this YHWH, was inserted for that name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh is the transliteration of the Greek into English. So we've taken the Hebrew letters and come up with Greek letters, and then Greek letters and come up with English letters. That's what transliteration is. And we get this YHWH. Nobody knows. The Jews claim that nobody knows how to pronounce that name that was given to Moses at this time. The two most known possibilities is Yahweh or Yehoah. Yehoah, which has been anglicized into Jehovah. Jehovah. Somehow in the process of translation and transliteration, in the English, the Y became a J and the W became a V. But that's certainly not how they would have pronounced it, as Jehovah. Yahweh or Yehovah is probably closer. Now, listen up. The Jews replaced the word, The Jews replaced the word Yahweh in the text with Adonai. So no one would be tempted to say that sacred name of God. It was only to be said by the high priest once a year on the Jewish high feast, the Day of Atonement, as he entered into the Holy of Holies. He would speak the name of God. So otherwise they replaced it with Adonai, Lord, wherever it appeared in the text. This was a misinterpretation of various scriptures to not take his name in vain. They made a mistake. Many of your translations, the NASB, the NIV, actually replace Yahweh with Lord, all in small caps. You probably see that in your Bible right now as you look at that in Exodus. When you see Lord with just the first letter capitalized, it's actually Adonai. It actually is saying Lord instead of Yahweh. Now turn to Exodus 6. This is so cool. Exodus 6, God reveals his covenant name, Yahweh, Yehovah, where he says in verse 2, God. Now, that word God is actually Elohim, not just El, the Canaanite God, but Elohim, the Hebrew God, the God who is, the God who's personal, the God who they belong to. Elohim spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. But my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them by my name, Yahweh. That's how that would read, actually, if you were to look it up. So while the pronunciation is maybe lost and we're a little confused with what is the actual Hebrew name that Moses was given for God, the meaning is not lost. Our God is the one true God, the existing God, the covenant-keeping God. And while the Jews would not speak his name, they built it into their names. And we see it here in this chapter 30 times, actually hidden in their name. Pretty cool stuff. So what's the application? Turn back to verse 1 of Nehemiah 3. Nehemiah is, remember, the last of the Jewish Old Testament. And this is certainly, for me, the key verse to the chapter, maybe the key verse to the book, believe it or not. Let's read it. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Eliashib. What does Eliashib mean? God restores. Eliashib means God restores. It doesn't mean God condemns. God destroys. No. But God restores. Our God is a God who restores. What does he restore? What does he restore? That which has been destroyed, torn down, ruined. Do you have things like that in your life? I have. I do. I will. That's our condition. That's what we do. We mess things up. We get it wrong. But we have a God who restores. And his restoration in the chapter starts at the sheep gate, which was consecrated, set apart by the priest. Are you part of God's restoration work? Have you received the Lamb of God? Have you been set apart for him? So, what about these gates? What can we say about these gates? Ephesians 2:10, Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is God's restoration work in you. You are a work of God. And if the fish gate represents evangelism, I don't know. But if it does, it is God's work through you. If the valley gate represents trials and testing, it is God's work in you. And if the dung gate represents the removal of self-righteousness, then it is God's work for you. And if the fountain gate represents the filling of the Holy Spirit, then it is God's provision. He is God's provision. And if the water gate represents the Word of God, then he will be faithful to reveal himself to you. And if the horse gate and the east gate and the inspection gate represent the future, final wars, return, and judgment seat of Jesus Christ, then Yahweh, the God who restores, our God, will faithfully complete and bring you home again to the sheep gate, to His presence, to the place that He has prepared for you. Our God, He is. He exists. He is the restoring God. Let's pray. Our God, our Heavenly Father, Jehovah, Yahweh, You have revealed Yourself in the Old Testament and in these names in a way that is personal and revealing of who You are and what You care about and what Your heart is. And we thank You for that. And we recognize You as the One who deserves the glory, Yahweh. You deserve glory that is due Your name, Yahweh. But, oh Lord, Elohim, You have revealed Yourself to us as Yeshua, Jesus, the God who saves. You are our salvation. And in You we have found righteousness, not that we can produce, but that You have clothed us with by Your work, by Your blood, by Your sacrifice. And You deserve the glory due Your name, Yeshua Jesus. Lord, give us hearts that only You can give us to glorify You the way that You deserve. Especially as we enter into a new year in a very troubled time. May we be lights for You, Lord. Because it's about Your glory.